read that book of the Bible, you have this commentary at the beginning of it that you can follow through, okay? First thing you want to put at the where you have the title of the book of Exodus, all right? You want to put a little thing there, and the word Exodus comes from the old Latin, which means to exit. That sign right up there, every time you decide to go home, you do an Exodus. All right, put that over there. The theme of the book of Exodus is going to be the book of redemption. You want to put that right under the title. The date of the book is 706 B.C., and the author is Moses. You want to put that under there. You already should have, because we have talked about this on our Sunday mornings, Christ typified in every book. On this particular book, Christ is typified as Christ, our Passover, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Yes.
706.
I'm sorry, what now? 1706 B.C., that's fine. No problem. Christ our Passover, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Over on the other side, across from the title, let me see how this is done in these wide margins we've got here. Who's got one real close here? Oh, that's beautiful. That works good. Over to the right of that, or to the left of that, whichever, you want to put the book teaches two redemptions. The first redemption is going to be a physical redemption. That's where they get out of Egypt physically. The second redemption is a spiritual redemption, and that'll pick up in chapter 20 where they get the Ten Commandments, and then they get the law carrying them through from there and laying everything out for them. The reason I put that the book teaches two redemptions is because the book is a picture of, and you're going to see this in a moment, the book is a picture of your life before you got saved, when you got saved, and after you got saved. But we'll come back there in a moment. But the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 8, which we came through in Romans chapter 8, there's also two redemptions for you and for me. The first redemption is our spiritual redemption. That'll be the day you got saved. The second redemption will be your physical redemption. That's when the rapture takes place and you get your glorified body. So the book of Exodus lines up as a picture of everything in your life and my life. Just go over it again. Christ is a picture as our Passover. The book of Exodus deals with them exiting Egypt. It's book of the redemption. You got the date, the author's Moses. You got book teaches two redemptions, a physical redemption and a spiritual redemption, which lines up to the two redemptions of your life and my life. The day you got saved, God redeemed you spiritually and saved your soul. But there's coming a day, any moment, when he's going to rapture us out and he's going to redeem our body. That'll be the rapture of the church. So you want to get that in there, because this book pictures everything in your life and my life. In fact, this is the next thing I've got here that you want to get down. The outline of the book. Now, what this constitutes is a complete breakdown of every chapter or series of chapters in the book of Exodus. You get this in your Bible, and you're going to have a complete breakdown of what this book is. You've heard me say it before. When most people study the Bible or read the Bible, they have two basic problems. One, they don't know what they're reading. Two, when they do find something, they don't know what to do with it. They don't know what to look for. This is going to give you an outline of the whole book, and we're going to do every book of the Bible this way as we take it down. Okay, here's what we got. Outline of the book. A complete picture of our lives before and after salvation. Every part of the Christian life in God's order. In other words, you're going to find this lays it out exactly your life and my life before you got saved, what happened the day you got saved, and then from that point on in the order of events that you have to put things in your life. All right, here we go. Now, I don't care how you do this. You can do this along the side. You can do this on the bottom. But you got to put it in as you can understand it, okay? Now, here's what you want. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, the first three chapters, are a picture of an unsaved man. typically what you've got there is you have that the nation of Israel, picture you and me, is down in Egypt, picture the world, under bondage of a man named Pharaoh, picture of the devil. See how that thing works? They're under bondage down there in chapter 1, 2, and 3, just like you and I were in bondage of this world under the devil before we got saved. All right? Chapter 4, 5, and 6. God hears their cry, and God sends them a deliverer, and that deliverer is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his name is Moses. And Moses shows up in chapter 4, 5, and 6 to deliver the people from the bondage of Egypt. It's a picture of Christ coming to this earth to deliver you and me who are in bondage of this world. Okay. Chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. You're going to find that after God sends a redeemer down to get them out, the devil shows up in the type of Pharaoh, and he does everything in 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 to keep them from leaving Egypt. Just like when you start to witness to somebody, the devil steps in and tries to keep them from getting saved. All right, chapter 12. Chapter 12 is that ought to have a big star by it. Because chapter 12 is something you always want to run around. It's a key chapter in Exodus, because in chapter 12, they get delivered out of Egypt by the shedding of a lamb's blood, something innocent dying for them, and their salvation come by the blood of a lamb, picture of your salvation the day you got saved. Now that's how this book lays it out. If you put those in there, you're going to have a complete breakdown, all right? You know, everybody needs to have a breakdown at least once in life. All right. After they get saved, chapter 12, what do we have in chapter 13? We have a picture of them being sanctified. What does that mean? It means that now they're out of Egypt, they're to stay away from Egypt. Picture of what happens when you get saved. You're supposed to stay away from the world. Chapter 14, we have their baptism. Chapter 15, we have the new song called the Song of Moses, which they sing in their heart because they have been delivered. And the Bible says you should have the joy, 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 joy down in your heart if you're saved. Chapter 16, we have in that chapter a picture of God giving them the Bible. They're in the wilderness. They can't find anything to eat, no water to drink. So God supernaturally brings the manna from heaven down to them, and that's what sustains them, and that manna is a picture of the Word of God. Chapter 17, you're going to get your picture of your prayer life. And in chapter 17, you're going to have an incredible picture of how important prayer is in your life. In chapter 18, you're going to have, now I got to say this to you, these up to this point, it's all basic stuff. From chapter 18 on, it gets a little more complicated. You don't have to worry about it at this point, I'm just telling you. Because now, from 18 to the end of the chapter, which is chapter 40, you have an intense look at the in-depth inside of everything in Christianity. Up to here, it's been pretty easy. It's been picture of an unsaved man, picture of a deliverer, picture of the adversary, picture of salvation, picture of what takes place, sanctification, baptism, new song in your heart, word of God, your prayer life. All that's pretty basic. Now, from chapter 18 on, you have, and I don't expect you to get this down or worry about it tonight, I'm just telling you, you have the in-depth look of everything that the ministry is when you get to that point. Chapter 18, you have the people and ministry. And you have basically, when you get to this point in your life, and this is where Moses was, you're either going to take God's word or you're going to take man's word. And very basically, this is where Moses comes up against Jethro. Jethro's his father-in-law, and he gives him advice, and it's the worst advice he could ever get. And Moses quits listening to God, starts listening to Jethro. Chapter 19 through chapter 24, you have the law, the Ten Commandments, and you have the boundaries. What's a picture of the boundaries of our New Testament Christian life? In chapter 25 through 27, you have the explaining of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a picture of your body. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? The tabernacle is the temple. You're going to have three concepts to that tabernacle that match up to the three aspects of your Christian life. The first one is out in the outer court, and you have the brazen altar and the laver of water. That brazen altar is made out of brass. That's a picture of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to go through that brazen altar to get to the inside of the tabernacle. Inside the tabernacle, in the second compartment, you have a picture of the work of the ministry. That's going to be in there. You're going to have in there the bread, the show bread, the candlestick, and the incense. The bread's a picture of the Word of God. Candlestick, a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. And incense is a picture of your prayer life. They're working in the intersection. The third aspect is the Holy of Holies, and that represents your personal relationship and walk with God. And that's how that thing lays out. You don't have to get all of that down, but you just need to understand that that's a concept. Chapter 28 through chapter 31, it deals with our priesthood. And in those chapters, you see Aaron as the high priest, type of Christ, and his sons who minister with him and for him, picture of you and me. In chapter 32 through chapter 40, you have some of the greatest material on the people in the ministry that you're going to deal with. And I got just one little phrase down there that sums it all up when you start to work with people. It's either going to be the golden calf or the true God, because that's what they face. And that's what you're going to face when you get into ministry. Okay, there's the outline. There's what the book is. I would suggest to you that not only do you put this in the front of the book of Exodus, but in each chapter you put what you're dealing with. And in chapter 1, 2, and 3, I'd paint a picture of an unsaved man. 4, 5, 6, and 7, Moses delivered. 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, the adversary. Chapter 12, salvation by the blood. And then in every chapter, you put that. So wherever you go in Exodus, you have your outline right there. Okay, so much for the book of Exodus. Get that outline down in your Bible. You do not have to understand everything I said, but you need to get that outline in. You get it in, and in time, as I keep teaching you, keep preaching to you, and you keep learning, it'll make sense to you. Yes, ma'am.
What is the date of the actual event?
The dates of the actual event is... Anybody got a usher's concordance there? I don't know if I have that date. Is that the date you have of the writing or the events?
The events, I thought
was 17. I'll look that up for you, sweetheart, but I would say that probably Moses... I would say that 1706 is probably the date of the writing of it. I'll find out for you. I don't have it in my Bible, but I'll find out for you. I want to move into the questions. Yeah,
okay.
This is pretty well all explanatory now.
Well, I have a different answer for one of those. That's why I
got it. Don't worry about it. Some of you got my material off the internet. It'll be a little different. I'm not worried about the wording I use. I'm worried about you getting the concepts down. Don't worry about if I say something different than it is in there, as long as the concept's the same.
Well, I don't think it's right.
All right, show me where I'm wrong.
No, you're not
you
wrong.
Better be right than I'm wrong.
The two redemptions, Old Testament, I have the second one as the second coming.
I'm sorry, what now?
I have the second one for the two redemptions, the Old Testament, the second of the two.
The second, what?
For the Old Testament.
For the Old Testament. What are you talking
you
about?
You have Egypt and the Ten Commandments.
Talk about the two redemptions.
All right, you have what?
I have coming out of Egypt, and then the second one is the second coming.
That's correct? Doctrinally. I'm not dealing with it doctrinally. I'm dealing with it as it applies and breaks down itself inspirationally. Okay. Thank you very much. All right. Thursday night Bible study. Back in the saddle. Did that in 15 minutes. Thought I can do it. I'm sorry. Okay, her question is to define what a definitive verse in the Bible is. In every teaching in the Bible, there is verses that will talk about that subject, but there's more information that you can add to that verse. I call it the process of the lowest common denominator. When you start dividing things down, you come down to a point where you can't divide it any lower. That's called the lowest common denominator. You can't go beyond that. That same concept is what I found to be true in the Bible. There are certain verses in the Bible that define things and it's definitive. In other words, there's no more you can go. You can add on top of it, but you can't go and get anything more underneath of it. There's whole books of the Bible that way. For instance, I'll show you one. Turn over to the book of Esther. Here's a book that is one. The book of Esther. Now, we all hear the term, and I use this one because it's an easy term for everybody to understand. We hear the term, use the term many, many times, the providence of God, okay? The providence of God. The fact that God does things and there's a providence that you look back and you see it's from God. Providence is proof of something. If you buy something, say you bought a ball bat that somebody said, well, this was used in the World Series in 1928. And your question would be, what is the providence of that? What is the proof that that is what it was used at or where? Providence means what is the proof that what you're saying is true. And so we use the word the providence of God in many different in aspects. When we talk about the United States of America, you'll hear people talk about the fact that America, things happened in America, took place in America. That was the providence of God. In other words, God had a direct hand in it. Now, the definitive book in the Bible on that is the book of Esther. And I just use this as an example. Because the book of Esther shows you how that, even though God is not seen, I don't know if you know it or not, but there's only two books in the Bible that have no mention of God. And one of them is the book of Esther. You'll find that when you come through the book of Esther, you will not find the word God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not find any reference to God whatsoever. And there's a reason for that. In the other book is the Song of Solomon. There's a reason for that. And in the book of Esther, you're reading through here, and you got the story of Mordecai and Haman and Ahasuerus the king and Vashti and Esther. And all these characters are playing out in this book. But you do not find anywhere, shape, or form where God is ever mentioned or that God is even suggested. It's the strangest book in the Bible because in all of the chapters, in every other book, you'll find a reference to God. It'll find the word Lord. But in this particular book here, you will not find any reference to God in any way, shape, or form. And it's, in fact, it bothers scholars so much that they had, in some cases, they had to write extending chapters to it to put God in to make them feel better. But there's a reason why it's not found in this book. And this sets the book up as the definitive book when we're talking about definitive things on the providence of God. Because here's what you have in the book of Esther. And you might want to get this down and put it into your Bible because it'll help you when you get there. The book of Esther is a picture of the time period that you and I are living in right now, which we know to be the Laodicean church. The book of Esther is a book that, in a doctrinal sense, it shows the time period right before the Lord comes back. If I was to make a guess and put it into a time frame, I would say that the book of Esther, the way God put it in the book, probably starts around, it covers the time period in your life and my life, that starts around the 1860s, the 1870s, and then walks you through everything that is happening right up to the time period that we're living in. Now, why do I say that? Now, let me give you a great lesson on the Bible. And when you learn things like this about your Bible, and you learn to see things like this in the Bible, it really helps you put the Bible together. What you have in chapter 1 is a picture of you have a Gentile queen that is on the throne. And that Gentile queen's name is Vashti. And she is a Gentile queen. And what happens in the first couple of chapters is Vashti gets dethroned. And a Jewish queen comes on the throne, and that Jewish queen will be Esther. Now, I know that many of you are new to the Bible and you're trying to learn your Bible, and this will be a great lesson for you when I talk about how that the Bible is more than just a history book. Prophetically, everything in that Old Testament is going to show you a picture of something that's going to happen in the future in the Old Testament. So when you come to the book of Esther and you got a picture of a Gentile queen coming off the throne and a Jewish queen coming on the throne, you know what you got a picture of? If you know your Bible, you got a picture of the end of the times of the Gentiles and God establishing the nation of Israel back to its rightly place. Now, if you know anything about history, when did that take place? That took place in the latter part of the 1800s. It took place with a guy by the name of Theodore Herzl. Theodore Herzl. And he began to put together something that became what is known today as the Zionist movement. And the Zionist movement all the way back in 1850 was the hand of God moving the nation of Israel out of the apostasy of the Gentile nations. That time period in your Bible is called the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles start in 606 BC, and it runs all the way up to the second coming of Christ when God establishes the nation of Israel on the throne. And we are living right about right there where you got that blue arrow where it says Old Paths. And God has begun the process to bring back the nation of Israel. And what he did when he started with Herzl is he became the Zionist movement. When the Zionist movement got hold and took hold, it brought us up to World War I. After World War I, the land of Israel was in the hands of the British. They thought it should go back to the Jews. So they put out what was called the Balfour Declaration that declared that the land of Palestine belonged to the Jews. It took a process of 20, 30 years in World War II to finally get the thing all taken care of. And in 1948, on May the 12th, 1948, the nation of Israel becomes a bona fide nation and gets back in the land. From that point on, in 1948, has been a cascading of events that are bringing in and ushering in the end of the Gentile nations and the establishment of the nation of Israel. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, you and I are right at the end before this whole thing blows up. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see what's going on over in Israel. The Zionist movement started back in the 1850s. It developed itself through the early 1900s. It came up through the 20s and the 30s, and it came to fruition in 1948. And immediately, when they signed the declaration to become the nation of Israel, Israel was attacked that same moment by the Arab League, who wanted to wipe them out and keep them. And it's been war ever since. Now, let me just tell you something, and I'll come back and show you how this thing is definitive book. Where we're at right now, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but let me tell you what's going to transpire. And I wouldn't make any long-range plans of life or liberty or the pursuit of happiness because it isn't going to work out that way for you. Right now over in Iran, we got a madman who is going to get an atom bomb. And by the latest technical reports, he's going to have that atom bomb or that atomic plutonium probably by the end of September or the end of October and somewhere in there. And he's already made his intentions clear that what he wants to do with it is wipe out the nation of Israel. Now, we have seen in this country in the last 20 years a pulling away from the nation of Israel. We've seen a pulling away from us as a nation backing the nation of Israel because of the politics that are involved. And what's going to happen is this. Maybe not in September, maybe not in October, but this is how it's going to happen when it happens. Israel is not going to allow them to get an atomic bomb. She is not going to allow them to get a nuclear weapon by which they're going to already know that they're going to destroy the nation of Israel. She's not going to allow Iran to get it and then give it to Iraq or give it to Uzbekistan or give it to Saudi Arabia and then everybody has them ringed with nuclear weapon. She is not going to let that happen. She didn't let it happen in 1966. She didn't let it happen in 1968. She didn't let it happen in 1967. She has never let it happen, and she will not let this happen. She will have a preemptive strike that will attack the nuclear reactors and take them out. And when she does that, it's all going to hit the fan. America is going to stand at the great crossroads of whether she's going to stand behind the nation of Israel, who now has, without provocation, attacked Iran. And now the whole world is going to be in uproar against the nation of Israel, and we are going to have to make a decision where we're going to stand. Now, do I have to tell you? We'll be passing out bricks down at the 9/11 building the mosque down there is what we'll be doing. I guarantee you. The handwriting is on the wall, as the Bible says in the book of Daniel, and it's very clear that this country is headed for that position where she's going to be against the nation of Israel. And what God is going to do at that point is God is going to come down, and this whole thing is going to wind up in one big mess, which we know as the tribulation period. Now, in the book of Esther, here's what you have. Mordecai is a type of the nation of Israel right now. Haman is a picture of the devil or all of the nations that want to wipe out the nation of Israel. So you know what you have here in the book of Esther? You have Mordecai wanting to do what's right and to establish God's people. You have Haman plotting against him to wipe him out. And you know what he's doing? He's going to King Ahasuerus, and he's going to all the who represent the Gentile nations, and he's going to all these people, and he's conspiring against Mordecai, and he's even got it all worked out where he's going to have a banquet. They're going to have a big party, but he's building a scaffold with a hangman's noose, and he's going to hang Mordecai because he's going to set him up before the king. Now, if I can't tell you what that picture is a picture of, you're beyond help. That is a picture exactly what you have in the 20th century. You have Mordecai, a type of the nation of Israel. You have Haman, the nations that are run by Satan, who want to wipe out Israel. And they're putting a plan together as we speak. But at the end of the book. At the end of the book. You ought to go through Psalms sometimes, and you ought to find out how many Psalms. In fact, if somebody would do this for me, I need to really put this in here. You need to find out how many times it talks about somebody laying a snare for somebody else and gets caught in their own trap. Well, that's just the general way life goes. You lay a plan for somebody else, and you usually get caught in your own trap. And, of course, that's exactly what happens. Haman winds up getting hung himself. He winds up trying to destroy Mordecai, type of the nation of Israel, and he winds up getting hung himself. Ho, 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 just like Judas, type of the Antichrist. So what you have in Esther is a definitive book on the providence of God. And here it comes. Even though you do not find God mentioned one time in the book of Esther, which represents the Laodicean church period right now that we are living in, where God is simply not named. You got so many phony churches with phony preachers, with phony Bibles, with phony everything, who have no concept of who God is or what His Word says. And we're living in a time, place where God is not speaking to anybody other than through that book. And what happens is this. Even though God is not apparent in anything that He's doing, even though you find God no place in there where He's directly mentioned, you know what you find? You find God behind the scenes orchestrating every event, every circumstance, everything to bring and protect Mordecai and to make sure Haman doesn't get the upper hand. You know what that's called? That's called the providence of God. That's God by his providence making sure that his people get taken care of and the bad people get clobbered. Now, when we come through that, I'm going to put that into a practical application for you, but that's where it is. So a definitive passage or a definitive verse is something that defines a biblical concept to the lowest common denominator. Now you know what providence of God is. Providence of God is defined for you in this book that even though you cannot see God at work, always know that God is at work. Now that's a great thing for your life and my life, because let's just face it, and I don't want to get off her question here, and I'll be back in a second, but I just can't pass this one up. You know, in your life and my life, we all have times in our life where we don't think God's paying attention to where we're at. We all have times in our life when God seems to be very far away. We all have times in our life that seems to be where God is unapproachable, and we're going through some tough times and going through some things, and seemingly God doesn't care. And it's easy for us to get into that mode, and we've all been there. In fact, I put this book together one time on my way back from Romania and Hungary. And we had been sending discipleship teams into the former East Bloc countries of Russia for a couple of months. And we had gotten into places like Budapest and Hungary and Romania, where it was absolutely, totally, almost like going back to the Stone Age. It was literally like going back, leaving our country and going back to what it might have been like in the 1800s. There was absolutely nothing. And we were in a situation where we had 30 or 40 people. And I'm telling you, from the time we got in country to the time we left, it was just one horrendous issue after another. It wasn't the fact that it didn't go good with the people. It was the logistics of it that would just broke our back. It was that everything we tried to do just seemed like it wasn't going anywhere. And it wasn't the people were receptive. They wanted to learn. It was the circumstances of getting there, and even more important when we were done, getting back home. And I remember sitting on the plane coming back, and it was so screwed up that I had to leave two guys in Hungary because of the screw-up and the way things were going. I had to pick two people and leave behind. So I picked the two strongest guys I had, and I figured that they could get it out. But it was one of the hardest things I had to do. I could not stay, or I would have stayed, but I couldn't because of what I had to do and had to get the group out and get them through customs, and I just couldn't. So I picked the two strongest guys, and I said, hey, look, this is one of these things that I'm not giving you an order. I'm looking for volunteers. And they both said, yeah, we'll stay. And they got out 2 days later. But it was just things like that. It was things like when we got in country, which was supposed to be an 8-hour bus ride to where we were, turned out being 29-hour bus ride. Sitting at the border between Hungary and Romania for at least 14 hours. And I mean, traffic jammed up of people trying to get across the borders. We got to the place where we had paid our visas. We had everything done to get into the country. And then when we're coming out of the country, trying to get back to the airport, we show them our visas. And they said, we don't have any record of your visas. So you got two choices. You can either apply for new visas or we're going to let you stay here for the rest of your life. Well, here it is. It isn't like you get on your cell phone and call home. It isn't like you go to a payphone or a bank. You're stuck at a border between Hungary and Romania. And I asked them, and I don't speak the language. The bus driver, he spoke the language. And he said, I don't know what we're going to do. And I said, well, what do they want? He said, well, we have to make an application. They want more money. They probably have your visas, but they just want more money. And I said, okay, what do we got to do? And he says, well, what they want is everybody to fill out another application. But here's the problem. You got to have a picture, a photograph attached to the deal. And here we are at the border. The closest town is 20 miles away. We got a bus as big as Noah's Ark. We're going to turn it around in the middle of that thing, go 20 miles someplace, find a photographer open in the middle of the night, come back with pictures. No, these are what I'm talking about. But luckily, I had two women that had Polaroid cameras. But I had 30 people and only 10 pictures. But never being undone but a situation. I stuck three people together, took their picture, and cut their pictures down in three. Hey, those are the kind of things I'm talking about. It was just one horrendous thing after another. The food was bad. The bathrooms were terrible. They were all outside. I mean, you had country. You want country living? Here it was. I mean, I went to the bathroom one night about 3 o'clock in the morning, and it's cold over there because it's November. And I'm in there, and it's an outside outhouse. I'll go in the outside outhouse, and there I am, you know, doing my business. And all of a sudden, I hear this snorting and feel this cold nose on my leg. And I look over here, and here I'm right next to a pigsty, and there's a big mother sow got her nose through the thing, licking my leg. Now, I'm not a superstitious type of guy, but I was right next to Transylvania, and you know how that story's going to go. But it wasn't a vampire, it was just a big pig. But anyway, it was just things like that. When I was flying home, and I started coming through my Bible, God gave me the book of Esther. And it was one of the greatest times in my life that after coming out of something like that, where I couldn't, and I asked God every day, show me who in our team is in deep sin and I'll just kill them. Because we are paying the price for somebody. Show me who he or she is and I'll just kill them. Anything to get us, because every time we turn around, I mean, we're supposed to have a bus with it holds 40 people. We get a bus that holds 20 people and 20 people stand up for 29 hours and we switch off back and forth. And I'm just saying, tell me who the person is, and we'll just offer him up to God in a sacrifice, and we'll be on our way. But God showed me through that thing, and I was coming through the book of Esther. And on that plane coming back, God showed me very clearly the providence of God. I couldn't see God in anything we were doing because everything was going the wrong way. But yet God was behind the scenes, orchestrating in the people's lives in those churches who wanted the lessons and wanted the Bible and wanted the teaching. And he was doing what we were there to do. And I realized by studying the book of Esther that that's exactly what it is. That is the providence of God. That's defined for you there. When you don't see God in anything and you think God isn't around and doing it and you think you're all by yourself, that's simply not true. The providence of God is simply that God is going to take care of you in whatever situation you're in when you take care of him. And so the definitive passages in the Bible are things that are absolutely to the lowest bottom common denominator. That's a book that is the definitive book on the concept of the providence of God. Simply being that God is in charge of everything, even when we don't see him in charge of everything. And in your life and my life, when everything goes upside down and your engine blows out in your car and your transmission goes out the next week and your dog dies and your kid's in the hospital and you think, what in the world is going on? Just remember the book of Esther. When it doesn't look like God is doing anything, it means absolutely nothing because the providence of God is simply he's always behind the scene taking care of those that are his. And so that's an example of that. Now, does that help you with the definitive passage? That's a book, but that's the same thing. It defines that for you. And everything in the Bible I found, I've got them listed in my Bible, and I keep finding more all the time. Every teaching principle in the Bible has a definitive passage to it. And that's where I usually, when I find it, that's when I usually go and I put my material there. So when you ask me a question, I automatically go to the definitive passage and I work it out from there. The definitive passage on the second coming of Christ will be Zechariah chapter 14. Okay, just to give you an example. The definitive passage on the second coming of Christ will be Zechariah chapter 14. And you work it from there. The definitive passage on the restoration of the nation of Israel will be Ezekiel chapter 37. That's just where it is. And you'll find that that's where you go, and that's where you begin to build your stuff from when you get out of the fact that it can't get any lower than that in its understanding. So there's just things like that. But everything in the Bible, every subject in the Bible, every event in the Bible, every principle in the Bible has a definitive passage to it. We talked about the two redemptions, the physical and the spiritual. Your definitive passage on that is Romans chapter 8. We talk about salvation and understanding spiritual circumcision. Your passage on that is Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Every teaching in the Bible will have a definitive passage is where you go that defines it in the lowest form that there's nowhere else to go, and then you build on top of it. What happens with people who don't study the Bible or don't know the Bible is the fact that they get passages that are not the definitive passage, and they make a statement, and then if you know your Bible, you'll find that that really isn't the right statement. There's three or four levels underneath that that you really miss the meaning of what that defined is. Tell you what the problem is, or part of the problem. Because we live in a Laodicean church age, Book of Esther, and God is not apparent because he doesn't speak to anybody unless he speaks through that book. We come to the point in our lives where we don't really understand the definitions of things in the Bible. And we have lost the biblical definition of things. We know the words. Just take the word born again. We talked about this many, many times. It's a phrase, but you couldn't find five Christians on this planet that are truly saved and going to heaven that could define for you in the Bible and define it out for you what born again really is. Another one right here, sanctification. You couldn't find five Christians on this planet that could define sanctification from the Bible. Oh, they'll give you your own definition of it, but they couldn't give you the Bible definition of it. And it's things like that that are absolutely crucial that we have lost today because we have lost the Bible. And when you lose the Bible, you lose God. And when you lose God, you lose how he defines things. It isn't about how Webster defines it. It's about how God defines it. That's why one of the reasons that we carry that American dictionary back there by Noah Webster is because that dictionary actually has, in many of the definitions, he put the Bible reference in there that defines it. And back then, they still believed the Bible was the Word of God, and they used it for their definition because they believed that the Bible was the Word of God. So that's how you got it. Yes, ma'am.
I have another.
Okay. Is that, you have anything you want to add to that, or does that help you?
That's good.
Okay. So a definitive passage will be the place that you go in your Bible that defines it down to the lowest common denominator, and it won't go any farther than that. Go ahead. Your next question.
It's in Genesis.
Genesis? Genesis chapter 3.
And it's something that I saw before, and I saw it again, and I was wondering if you would expound on it.
Well, I will if I can. 3 what?
Chapter 3, verse 14.
14?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thou shalt eat, and dust shalt thou eat, all the days of thy life." All right, what's your question?
In the dust, in verse 19 of the same chapter, it talks about man, and in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread,
man was made out of the dust of the ground. That's correct.
And then it's saying here for Satan that he's going to crawl on his belly and eat the dust. So I wanted you to explain.
Well, there's no real correlation between the two passages. They each mean something different. Obviously, you hit it right on the head there in verse 19 where it says that man comes from the dust of the ground, so he's going to go back to the dust of the ground. In verse 14, and it says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life." Well, the picture of it is, if you've ever been out on a dusty road and cars go by, you eat the dust. I mean, the dust comes up, it covers you, and you get it in your mouth, and you eat the dust. It gets up your nose, it gets in your mouth, it gets in your eyes, it gets everywhere. And so he's talking about something slithering around the ground, raising up dust, and you cannot help but eat that dust while you're doing that. And that's what he's talking about. Not in the sense of eating anything connected with the other verse.
Well, I know it says the roaring lion seeking whom he may
And you're right. And he says that in 1 Peter. Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's exactly right. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about eating it in a literal sense because he's crawling through it. And anybody who's been in a dusty road and you're walking down there and there's cars going by and the dust is swirling all around, you get it in your mouth. You eat it. That's what he's talking about.
I thought maybe there
yeah.
was a connection
with us. Yeah. Cleon. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31. 25:31. All right. Let me find it here. All right. 25:31. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. All right? Let me go on and read it then. And before him shall he be gathered all nations, and shall separate them one from another, as a serpent divideth his sheep from the goats. I'm sorry, what?
As a shepherd. You said as a serpent.
Oh, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. I'm still thinking about the snake going around eating the dust. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then he shall say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, is that the passage you want me to explain? Okay. Now, obviously, when you look at this, if you're not careful, you can kind of make this thing and teach this thing the wrong way, and you can make this that someday we're all going to stand before God, and he's going to judge you based on what you did or what you didn't do. And if you did things right, then you're going to go to heaven. And if you did things wrong, then you're going to go to hell. And that's the way it's taught many, many times. And, of course, that's not what he's talking about in that sense as far as you and me. Let me give you some background here. Now, let me just say this. This will be something that you want to put in your Bible right now as we go down through this. You put your notes in this right now and just basically get in there what I'm giving you, and you'll already have it done. Now, you've heard me talk about before that coming through your Bible, that God does everything through a system of sevens. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about the seven mysteries, and I showed you how that those seven mysteries are things that God gives to the church that unsaved people can't understand. The Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. So the mysteries in the Bible, and there's seven of them. And I even gave you that. We used it on one of our sheets there when we were putting our notes in the Bible. The Bible has seven mysteries. The Bible also has seven judgments. There are seven distinct judgments coming through the Bible. Each one of them are different. Each one of them deal with something different. And what you have here in Matthew chapter 25 is one of those judgments. Now, the first thing I want you to put down here is a context that is, so you won't forget it, the name of this judgment. And it says in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and they shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. You see that thing? Then the thing that you want to put out from verse 31 is that this is the judgment of the nations. That's the name of this judgment. This is called the judgment of the nations. And you might as well put that in your Bible right now. This is called the judgment of the nations. Now let's get some clues here that and see when this takes place. And this is what happens when somebody isn't exact with their Bible, that you read something like this and you can just make that. And I've heard guys preach it where they get up and they say that this is the judgment for you and for me. And of course, if you know the seven judgments, you know that there is several judgments that fit into you and me. This one is not one of them. Let's get a context for this. And you'll want to put this note in your Bible too. We'll go back up to verse 31 and get the context. We know the name of it now. It's called the judgment of the nations. And it's the judgment where the shepherd gets bit by a serpent. That's what I was trying to tell you before. You guys just couldn't get it. So I'm not going to teach you that part of it. I'm just kidding you. Now look at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. That clearly gives you the context here is the second coming of Christ and Christ coming back to establish his throne in Jerusalem. On our big chart up here, it would be right here. See? He comes back. See that there? There's the king sitting on the throne of his glory. Right there. Right there. That's the... and the verse underneath of it, Matthew 25. See that thing? That is the context of this story is the second coming of Christ. Now that's what you want to get down there. Now let's go on with it in chapter 25 down through here and see what we got. We already know now that it's a judgment of the nations, not individuals. We already know that this judgment's going to take place when Christ comes back. If you notice up here, when he comes back, those horses behind him are you and me. So it ain't us. We come back with him. So the context of this is in the millennium, right at the second coming of Christ. And before him shall be gathered, verse 32, all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand. I'll just tell you right now, right hand in the Bible is always a good side. The left hand is always a bad side. It always is. And Jesus Christ sits on the right hand of God the Father. That's why predominantly most people on this planet are right-handed. The exception proves the rule that there's some that are left-handed. You know, in certain African countries, if a baby's born and it grows up and it has a tendency to show that it's left-handed, many times they kill that baby. They know in their culture, or they believe that the left hand has something to do with wickedness. And of course, if you know the Antichrist, and we don't have time to get into this, you know that he is left-handed. And so, is Obama, but don't let that bother you.
Make us wicked.
Are we wicked? You got three of us right here.
Do I know?
You got three of us left-handed.
Are we wicked?
Three of you right here. Well, yeah. There's the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet all sitting there at that table. No, but if you want to go to heaven, don't ever use your left hand again.
Exercise that.
Yeah, that's right. Now he's got the idea. He's going to write with his mouth. That's good. That's good. You got to try that. Just kidding you. No, it has nothing to, it means nothing. It means nothing. It's just something that's in the Bible. The reason why that most people are predominantly right-hand and some are left-handed, but a minority, is just to show the point. It doesn't mean that left-handed people are any worse sinners than right-handed people. So don't worry about it. Huh? You had a teacher that what?
Beat me for using my left hand.
Beat you for using your left hand? Well, I don't know about that one, but I'd have flattened his tires after school, but I'd have done. But anyway, that's just me. All right. So my point is simply this, and I'm sorry you were beaten by a teacher for using your left hand. Was it a male teacher or a female teacher?
Female.
That's the reason right there. That solves that mystery. Right hand in the Bible will always be associated with God. Left-handed will always be associated with the devil. And that's just the way it works in the Bible. We have little phrases that we use in this life that we don't even know where they come from. We talk about somebody that's really beneficial to us in life or helps you a lot. And we use the term that he's my right-hand man. See? Right hand is always good. And God is, or Jesus Christ is God's right-hand man. I've heard people say, they don't say it much anymore, but when I was growing up, one of the phrases that people used was the fact that I love that guy so much, I'd cut my right arm off for him, see? We say that because if we cut the left off arm, it wouldn't mean anything because we're right-handed, see? But in a Bible sense, that's exactly what God did. Jesus Christ is the right hand of God. He's also called the right arm in the Bible. And what God did for you and for me is cut off his right arm. That's where those things come from. People don't know where they come from, but that's where they come from. And I've never heard, for the most part, I'm sure there are some, but I have never heard any little cliche phrases that people use that aren't, they all come from the Bible. We hear jumping Jehoshaphat. Well, Jehoshaphat was a king back in the Old Testament. We talk about strictly for the birds. That's back in Revelation chapter 19. You find where it talks about birds of a feather flock together. That's back there, I think, in Ecclesiastes someplace. You find all of those things, and they all come and start out of the Bible in some point or the other, because the Bible is the source of everything man does. All right. So he sets the sheep on his right hand. That's a good deal. But the goats on the left, that's not going to be a good deal. Now, sheep in the Bible, I'll just take it one step further. Sheep in the Bible will always be associated with God. Goats in the Bible will always be associated with the devil. They're not a good connotation. Sheep is a picture of Christ, a lamb, and all the things that go along with it. Goats are always represent the other side of it. So he separates the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then verse 34, which again tells you that we're in the millennial reign of Christ here after the second coming, then shall the king. Now, I want you to put since we're here and I'm answering this, let's just get all of it together so you have it in your Bible. The verse you want to put next to that is Revelation chapter 19. And I'll show you here. You don't have to turn back to it. I'll get it and give it to you, and then you just write it in and I'll read it to you. All right, Revelation chapter 19, the verse you want is verse 15. So you want to just put right there by that thing where it says, and then shall the king say. You want to put Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Here's what it says. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that's when Christ is crowned the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that's why he's called King in verse 34, because now he's come back and he's been crowned the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You want that reference back there. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed in my Father, inherit the kingdom. Notice they're not inheriting salvation. That's another thing you want to see. They're inheriting the kingdom. This kingdom is the millennial reign of Christ. This is not salvation. This is they're inheriting the kingdom. That's very important. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall the king, he puts it down again, say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom, bear you the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king, says it again, shall answer unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of my brethren. All right, now there's another key. My brethren, ye have done it unto me. My brethren. Now here's what you got. When the Jew goes, this is called the judgment of the nations. When the Jew goes into the tribulation period right here, and he comes into that tribulation period in the first 3 years, everything is pretty good. And then right there, when you see it, in the middle of the 3.5 year mark, the Antichrist sits down in the temple of God. He shows that he demands worship, and he goes after the nation of Israel. And he goes after the nation of Israel to wipe them out. The nation of Israel runs out of Jerusalem. They're scattered. They go everywhere. And many, many of them go into other countries around there in the Middle East. And their Antichrist is trying to hide them and wipe them out and trying to kill them and do everything he can. But there's some people who help the Jews. And you're going to find that in World War II, not all the Germans were against the Jews. You're going to find that there were some Germans who were Bible-believing Germans through Lutheran Church who believed their Bible. And there were a lot of Baptists in Germany who believed their Bible, who believed that the Jew were God's chosen people. So they put their life on the line, and many times they paid with their life for taking care of the Jews. And of course, if you go to Amsterdam, you could just probably go to about any country, but Amsterdam, if you go to Amsterdam, you'll find that there is a place there called Anne Frank House. Anne Frank was a Jewish girl that died in Auschwitz concentration camp. She was only about 14, 15 years old when she died. And she was born during before World War II, when the Germans took over and occupied Holland. They started rounding up the Jews. It was a Dutch family that took care of her because they were Bible believers, and they were out of the Dutch Reform or Dutch Baptist that had a place up there where they hid her and some other people from the Germans for a couple of years. Till finally they were found. They went to the concentration camp, and she went to the concentration camp, and she died in Auschwitz in Poland. But it shows you that not everybody was against the Jews. The same stories happened in Germany and France. There were people who believed the Bible, who knew that they were God's people, and in the midst of Adolf Hitler's Third Reich, they put their necks on the line to take care of those Jews because they knew they were God's chosen people. You go down just a short way, about a 20-minute train ride from Amsterdam, you'll find a little town called Harlem. And not the one in New York, but the one in Holland. And there you'll find a house of Corrie ten Boom. And Corrie ten Boom was another place of Bible-believing Christians that hit them. They had a little watch factory there, and you can go to it today. In both houses, you can go to it and tour the places and see where they... she wrote a book called A Hiding Place. Everybody ought to read it at some time. And Corrie ten Boom, after the war, she came to the United States. She traveled around with Billy Graham for a while, wrote some books, and she died about 15, 20 years ago. But it was a great thing. Here again, they got found out, and they both went to the concentration camp. Her sister died in a concentration camp. She came out of the concentration camp, and then God used her mightily for the rest of her life. But not everybody was against the Jew. And this is what you're going to have in the tribulation period. Not everybody is going to be against the Jew. There's going to be people who figure it out, that realize, and they're going to help the Jew. And so the judgment of the nations, which takes place when we go into the millennium, when he's on the throne, is a judgment about the folks and the nations that help the Jews versus the ones who don't help the Jews. That's why he says, you fed me, you took me in, you clothed me. The guy's standing there and he's saying, I like that idea, but when did I see you? When did I feed you? When did I clothe you? When did I visit you? And he comes back and he says, because you did it to one of my brethren, the Jews in the tribulation, you did it unto me. So those people go into the kingdom. Those are the sheep. The goats are people who did not do it. And they either were neutral and didn't help them, or they took the Antichrist position and turned them in. And they're called the goats. And of course, the whole thing is laid out down through there that the reason why they don't get into the kingdom is because they did not help the Jews, the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think one of the greatest verses in here that, and you've heard me use it before, but it's one that you definitely want to mark, is in verse 41. And this is a side note, but it's worth putting a note in here in verse 41. It says, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand," these will be the ones who did not help them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." And then here's the key phrase, "prepared for the devil and his angels." Now that verse clearly tells you that when God created hell, he never created it for man. His intention, then he prepared it for the devil and his angels. God never intended man to go to hell. God intended man to accept God's plan of salvation and redemption and put his faith and trust in Christ and then get salvation through that. In his mind, he never thought that man, he never wanted man to go to hell. This idea, well, God will send me to hell, or God will send you to hell, or I hate preachers that get up about God and send. God never sends anybody to hell. The proof of the fact is that God never prepared hell for you in the first place. Now, this is a terrible thing, but hear me out. And I don't hope this happens to you, but if you die and go to hell someday, I mean, if you die and just split hell wide open and just bust the whole thing up and wind up in a lake of fire, for all of eternity, you'll bear the reproach of being in a place that God never intended for you to be in, that God ever wanted you to be in, that he came down and died on the cross so you wouldn't have to be there, but in your bullheadedness and your stubbornness and your egotistical, you know, mindset of you wanting to do it your way, you just were hell-bent for election to make sure you got there. But it won't because God put you there. That's a great verse. You want to mark that. "For I was a hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer, saying, Lord, when saw we a hungered, or thirst, stranger, or naked, or sick, in prison, and did not minister to thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did not to one of these least of ones, ye did not unto me. These shall go away into everlasting punishment." There's the goats. "But the righteous unto life eternal." There's the sheep. And so that passage there, Cleon, it deals with one of the judgments, which is the judgment of the nations, that has to do with God judging the nations after the second coming of Christ in the millennium on the basis of how they treated the Jew, either helping them or not helping them in the tribulation period. That help you? Any other questions about that?
It's not works based, though, is it?
I'm sorry, what now?
It's not works based, though, is it?
Yeah.
I mean, even though you place them on the right side, due to the fact that they
could. Well, it's not in a total sense, because they would have had to believe in God or they wouldn't have helped them to begin with. See? I mean, that was the whole basis of them helping. They believed who God was. And knew that they were his people. So, yeah, you're right. Somebody else had their hand up on this particular subject. Yeah, John?
Well, it kind of goes along with what you were talking about, the devil and his angels, or hell's being prepared for the devil and his angels. I don't know if this is a new question, but when was that made?
When was that prepared?
Yeah.
I wouldn't have a clue.
That question came up.
Yeah, I would, if I was going to say when it was prepared, you know, I mean, whenever God made the earth, he probably made hell. So I think it was probably there. I mean, it had to be there when the first man shows up, because they start going to hell like a ticker tape parade right after Adam. So they have to go somewhere.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah. Somebody else have their hand up on that one? All right. Well, that's you get that in your Bible now, and you got one of them down, and that's the kind of stuff you need to do. You just do that while we're here. Put them in there. I'll make it simple enough to get it down. You got to get past the point of, well, I'm afraid I'm going to screw it up. Well, sure you're going to screw it up. That's okay. I've already told you 2-3 years. Now you have to do another Bible anyhow, but you got to get it in. You got to get it going. Got to get it going. Next question. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
Where is the the definitive passage on the seven judgments so that...
The seven judgments?
Yeah, so that we can just put that one there.
Boy. I don't have a definitive passage for those. I just have them marked out from the... Well, if you want a definitive passage, I'll give it to you. It'd be over here in Proverbs. Somebody's going to have to help me find this one here. Six what? I want the verse that says that the unsaved... Oh, I got it right here. Hang on, man. I got it. What am I thinking about here? Proverbs 28:5. Now, this is what I'd put down for it. And this is my way of thinking. You may find one better, but based, I'll explain it to you when I get here. 28:5. Now, here would be my definitive passage on the judgments. Proverbs 28:5. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Now, that'd be my definitive passage on it. That verse says that an unsaved man can't grasp the judgment of God, and there's seven of them. But if you're a righteous man, a saved man, and you understand all things, and if you seek the Lord, then you understand all things. That would be my definitive passage on it, based on the fact that it shows you that an unsaved man can't grasp it, and he can't. If you would go, a lot of saved people can't get it either. But you see it in talking with people today about God's judgment. There's nobody that believes in hell anymore. There's nobody that believes in eternal damnation anymore. Well, if you ask somebody about the judgment of the nations, like we just looked at, or the judgment seat of Christ that we studied when we come through the book of Romans, or the judgment of you as a sinner, judgment of you as a son, and judgment of you as a sinner or a servant, they wouldn't understand anything about it. If you'd go back there and you talk about the judgment of angels, talked about it, and I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, they wouldn't figure it out. If you wanted to talk about the great white throne judgment, that's the one right here. They couldn't figure it out. Unsaved men do not have an understanding of God's judgment. But if you seek the Lord, you understand all things. You know what you understand all things? You understand there's seven of them. Each one is different. Each one is distinct. Each one teaches a different doctrine in the Bible. And each one covers a different people class in a different period of time. Yes, ma'am.
On the 28:5, the one we're just talking about, I have written Hosea chapter 4. How does that
by verse what, 25, honey?
Yeah, the one that we're just talking about, the 28:5.
28:5, and you have a verse there of Hosea?
Hosea chapter 4.
Well, Hosea chapter 4, that would go there, because Hosea chapter 4 deals with the time period. And I think I gave you those on Sunday a couple of weeks ago. And I put that in there, or sometime I did it. I can't remember what. But Hosea chapter 4, I'll go back and look at it, and I'll tell you how it fits in there. Hosea chapter 4. You have a verse there? Is it verse 1, honey?
I just have Hosea.
Okay, that's fine. I think it is verse 1 here. All right, Hosea chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse 1. Yeah, this is it. You see how it fits? Here's how it fits. I'll read it since we're here. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because, one, there is no truth, nor mercy or knowledge of God in the land. And this is a picture of the world that we live in today. And obviously, when you have no truth, then that's where you get into problems. And when you have no truth, it's only a matter of time that you have no mercy, because mercy is based on the truth and you understanding of what God has done for you. So when you lose that truth, then you have no mercy. And when you have no truth, you have no mercy, then the next thing is there's no knowledge of God. And that simply means that you don't understand judgment or anything else in the Bible. So that is a good verse to put there. That's correct. So that is okay to leave there. That's a good one. But that is that would be your definitive passage here on where you want to put your judgments, if that's how you want to do it. That's not how I got mine done there, but on that particular one. I have mine done in the big front of my Bible with all my other seven series. So, but that, if you want a definitive verse, that'd be it. All right, well, we'll hold up there. That was good tonight. I'll leave this up so you can get that if you want, if you have any questions about it. Now, don't get